So we're returning to Ruth, second last message, as I said, and thank you for your patience as we've slowed down to work through this book. And I hope that's been valuable, because it is a wonderful story, a little gem of a story. In a way, at a cursory reading, it's an old-fashioned story with all kinds of cultural things going on, you know, like Seth read this morning, the raising of sandals and stuff. That sounded a bit like a Monty Python skit. It had cultural meaning, but these things are quite removed from 21st century culture, and yet they are very rich in meaning. And at one level, the story just could be read as a little story of tragedy and need and rescue in the lives of a few individuals, never to mean any more than that. But here's the thing, it's in God's Word, it's in the Bible. It takes four chapters to tell this story, and it rates a place in God's inspired Word for us. And it's there because it is rich in meaning beyond simply their little life story. It is rich in meaning because it takes us into a deeper understanding of God Himself and into a deeper understanding of the mind and heart of God. And one of the grand themes that we look again at this morning is that human beings need a redeemer. Human beings need someone to rescue them. Not just in a small way, but from absolute spiritual lostness, from the darkness of facing everlasting judgment. We human beings need to be rescued to be able to live forever in the presence of the true and living God. And this little book reveals the fact that God Himself is the Redeemer. God is the one who recognizes our need, and God is the one who responds to it in the most wonderful and profound ways. In the little book of Ruth, we just get another window into the very heart of God. And we need to be in there and see that heart. Well, in Ruth chapter 4, we come to the story of the two redeemers. So if you've not been following or haven't been here, just a quick summary. Basically, we have two ladies who are widows. So there's the older Naomi, who is an Israelite, and she went with her husband to a place called Moab, which is not Israel. And she went there with her two sons, and her two sons married, and both her husband and her two sons all died in Moab. And so she comes back to Bethlehem, a needy widow, but she comes back with the young lady Ruth, her daughter-in-law, who's a Moabite, who had committed herself in a wonderful expression of covenant love and faithfulness to stay with Naomi, come what may. And she comes back to Israel, and they are needy widows. And God in his law provides for ways to help people like that in need. And one of the provisions is this person we call the kinsman redeemer. So he is, kinsman means he's someone who's related, and he's someone who was able to somehow rescue them. The particular rescue that the kinsman redeemer provides is two particular rescues. Is one, they get to buy back land that could somehow have been lost. And the reason for that is so that God's people get to keep their land. The people who are given specified land, they get to keep that through the generations. That was part of God's promise, to have the land. And he had a system to ensure that each generation kept the land that they were given. And so if a man dies, the land could be lost, but this relative who was able to could actually buy back the land. But the other aspect of the kinsman redeemer is the possibility of marrying a widow who had no children in order that the first child born would actually inherit the name and the land of the dead person. So this is what we have in the story, you see. We're told that Naomi is selling the land that belonged to her husband. We don't know why, probably through her poverty and her need. And there are two men who are related, who have the right to buy back that land for the sake of the person who's died. So remember, we met Boaz in chapter 3 when Ruth went to him and lay at the end of his bed and said, you're a kinsman redeemer, redeem me. And he says, well, okay, but there's someone who's a closer relative than I, so we have to give him the first right of refusal. And so in chapter 4, we have this little event where they meet in the city gate. That was like the public council, where the elders, the leaders of the place, would sit in the city gate and decide business. So the two redeemers meet and decide. And it's a wonderful story, I suggest, because there is such a clear contrast between these two men. There's a call upon both of them, but they respond to that in very different ways. And it's this contrast between these two redeemers that I think wonderfully highlights, again, the redemptive heart of God. So look with me at this. There's first the, I was thinking about this, if you love romance stories, the Ruth and Boaz thing looks like a romance, but there's kind of this shock factor coming into it. Boaz says, yes, I'll marry you, but actually there's someone else who's first in line. So you think, oh, goodness, that ruins the story, doesn't it? Well, here he is, and he gets the opportunity. So chapter 4, verse 1, Boaz sits in the city gate, and the other man comes by, and he says, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he says, you're a redeemer to this person. Will you buy the land? And he says, oh, yes, I'll buy the land. That's what he said. Yes, I'll do it. And what we get in this person is someone who's actually willing to help the needy. He's willing to help the needy, but I think in the back of his mind there's a bit of a calculation going on. There's a plot of land, and somehow I can get this land. But then Boaz pulls the trump card. It's quite amusing how Boaz does this. He says to the guy, well, there's this land, will you redeem it? And the guy says, yes, I'll redeem it. Then Boaz says in verse 5, the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. What? A wife as well? It's like when you go on Trade Me. You know, I went on Trade Me years ago and bought a fishing kayak. It's like when you say, you tick the buy now and you follow through and there's all the other things you have to tick. And then it says, oh, and you have to marry this woman. What? I wanted the kayak. I didn't want all of that. That's how this guy responds. But the reason he responds that way is, you see, oh, sorry, did I shout too loud? The reason he responds that way is exactly what Boaz says. You also have to marry Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. In other words, you are meant to raise up a child. So the first child born to the married between that man and Ruth would actually possess the land. You see, he suddenly thinks, uh-oh. No, I can't do this. I'm not going to get anything out of this. If a child was born, he would lose the land and there would be no gain to his own children and estate to compensate for all the cost in taking care of Naomi and Ruth. It's like saying, all this sacrifice and all this cost without any personal payoff for me, forget it. That's what he says. Forget it. I won't do that. See, he's given his chance. But then we get Boaz. Boaz who says, well, I will do it. And he pays a price to do that. In verses 9 and 10, we read his response. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech. That's Naomi's husband, and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon, that's Naomi's sons. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have brought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. You have to see how profound it is what he offers to do. There was a cost to him. In purchasing that land, he also marries Ruth, and he has basically two women to provide for, Ruth and Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law. You notice he declares her as his wife to be Ruth the Moabite. The Moabites were idol worshippers. They were traditional enemies of Israel. They, through sexual immorality, led Israel into sin, but he publicly owns that person to be his wife, you see. So there was a cost, perhaps, to his reputation. And part of the other cost, as some have suggested, is that as Boaz was an older man, who knows how many children they would have. And if he could only have one son, that one son would carry Mahlon's name, the dead man's name, and would inherit the land. And Boaz was potentially giving up the future of his own name for the sake of another. That's all very complex, but I want you to understand that in so many ways, Boaz is willing to make an enormous sacrifice. Unlike the other man who didn't want to make any sacrifice unless there was great gain for him. Why does Boaz do that? Why does he pay that price? Well, I want to state it very simply. He does it for the good of others. And he does it for the glory of God. He says, the end of verse 10, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. He does it for the others without any hope of personal gain. See Boaz's character in this chapter. At the end of chapter 3, he'd said to Ruth, there is another redeemer, and we have to figure out whether he's going to take the first right, whether he'll do it, right? And he does it straight away, no mucking around. Out of care for the others, he goes straight away to meet the other redeemer and sort out what's going to happen for the sake of Naomi and Ruth. He pays personally the price required before all the witnesses. He is saying, I will pay the price of the field. And again, he unashamedly, I love how he does this, unashamedly, he publicly says, I will buy the land before witnesses, and before witnesses he owns the name of Ruth the Moabite to be his wife. And so what he's doing there is he's providing for Naomi and for Ruth a name and an inheritance where before there was only emptiness and ruin. A name, a perpetual name, and an inheritance when before there was only emptiness and ruin. And as we'll see next week, he restores life and joy to Naomi when before there was only bitterness and despair. He gives her a future and a hope when before there was nothing, and he does all of that at personal cost without any guarantee of gain for himself. Now, what I want you to see here is God's maths. There are human calculations in life, and there is God's calculations. Now, you know I'm not very good at maths, so I won't give you all maths. I'm just thinking about the way we calculate things. You know, one time I said that the sun was really close to the earth because I got my numbers wrong and I started a global warming crisis. Such is my maths. But there's spiritual maths here, you see. The first Redeemer's calculation is, I'll do it if I get something. Boaz says, I'll do it even if I get nothing. Do you see that contrast? But in the end, in God's maths, Boaz actually gets more. Notice this strange thing. In verse Verse 1, when Boaz said, turn aside, friend, and sit down here. Friend is a kind of a nice translation. You notice this guy never has a name. And in the Hebrew, he's not given a name. Whatever the Hebrew is translating, it's translating something like Mr. So-and-so. Or as in New Zealand, we'd say, oi, what's your name? Sit here. He has no name. He's just Mr. So-and-so. He has no name, and he never has a name. It's actually quite symbolic of the fact that he misses out on a grace that was held out to him. But Boaz doesn't miss it. Boaz has a name. Ruth has a name. As we'll see next week, their son has a name, and their great-grandson has a name, King David. And their great descendant has a name that is above every name. His name is Jesus Christ. But you see Boaz right back here in this little moment of history makes a choice based on God's calculations that he will do what is right, no matter the cost, no matter whether there's gain, and Boaz gets to be part of God's great salvation plan. See, God's maths for us is different to the world's maths. Just think about that. The gospel operates on a different kind of calculation. The gospel operates on this kind of calculation, that the way to fullness in life, the fullness of heart, the fullness of spirit often runs through emptiness. Mr. So-and-so, Mr. What's-his-name, didn't do that kind of calculation. He clung to what he had, and because of that, he lost something greater. In his mean-spiritedness, he clung to what he had, and he missed out on the greater thing. He missed out on something he couldn't possibly have dreamed of. He loses his place in God's eternal plan. Naomi too. Naomi spells this calculation out. She had lost all the world's fullness, all that she had clung to. She lost it and said, I am bitter and I am empty. But it was in that very place where God had pulled out all the supports that she began to find where fullness really came from, and it came from a relationship with God, the God of all grace. That fullness came from knowing the Lord, knowing not just the passing things of this present life, but knowing the Lord and knowing him with a life that lasts forevermore. That calculation is beautifully expressed in the words of Jesus himself. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 24, this is gospel maths. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? See, the world's calculation is, I've just got to hang on to this stuff that I've got. Push into the back of my mind the fact that it won't last and time is flying and I don't know what eternity holds, but I'll just cling to this stuff. But Jesus says, turn away from it all. Give it all up. Divorce your heart from clinging to those things and cling to me, and your soul will live forever. Jim Elliot, that great missionary, said those famous and wonderful words, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You see, where are you at this morning? Whether you're a Christian or not, we all have this same problem in our hearts, seeking to cling, to this world and the passing things of this world. And we find all kinds of ways to gain what the world promises, and we keep finding it's a hollow promise. It doesn't give what's promised. But there is a way, you see. Jesus says, turn from all of that. Make the sacrifice. Put your faith in me, and you will find more than you ever dreamed of in a relationship with me. Think again about Boaz then. He's a great example to us, isn't he? This as a selfless redeemer. It's a beautiful picture of what he calls us as Christians to be. The way he, all through this story, the way he notices and reaches out to and cares for this poor, needy, widow woman, suspect woman from a foreign country. Another question this morning is, can we be like him? As we look out over the fields of Auckland like he looked out over his harvest field, do we see the need? Is our heart moved to respond to the need? What about our church? Would our church be a safe place for the broken and the notorious, where they can come without being stared at or judged? When they listen to our conversation after worship, will they hear words of hardness and words of judgment? Or will they hear an authentic expression of love? Like Boaz, like Jesus. Benio, so often as we look in our own hearts, we find that we are not as noble as Boaz. We are as needy and broken as Naomi and Ruth. And sometimes we recognize that we are as selfish as Mr. So-and-so. We are full of sin. We need a great Redeemer, as we've sung this morning, even in living the Christian life. We need a great Redeemer to help us with our unbelief and our failed practice. Well, this whole story, through this wonderful man Boaz, is pointing us to someone far greater than him, who loves and acts selflessly way beyond Boaz himself. The selfless Redeemer. Think again about our society. Our society makes redemptive promises. Our society is constantly making promises about what we need and how to give us what we need and how to answer the cry of the human heart. Everything is offering us happiness and meaning to life. A kind of redemption. You can buy stuff, do stuff, experience stuff, be in that kind of relationship, and we're promised all our needs will be fulfilled. You can even open a bottle of Coke and find life. You know, I have come up with a new phrase called marketing kindness. You know, in our 21st century culture, there's a lot of marketing that's saying, if you buy our stuff, we give this amount of money to charity, or we give this amount of money to the environment. And I think that's good, but I feel a little suspicious about whether there is authentic kindness, or whether sometimes it's just another way of drawing us into buying more stuff to answer our need. It's marketing. To build someone else's empire like Mr. So-and-so, who was only concerned about his empire and not the needs of these people. But you see, there is. Down through the ages, the gospel says there is a Redeemer who doesn't function like that. There's one perfect man, who selflessly gave himself completely for our eternal good. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. When we are in absolute need, he gave absolutely everything. Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." That beautiful passage in Paul's letter to the Philippians reminds us of that, doesn't it? Philippians 2, it tells us about the price that he pays. He, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That means clung to, held on to with tight hands. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, Boaz paid a huge price for the good of others, but it's only a tiny reflection of the infinite price Jesus paid for us. You know, in that verse when it says he took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, that's a testimony to the fact that he became our kinsman. By coming from the glory of heaven and taking our flesh upon himself and becoming a human being with us, he became our brother, the one who could then pay the price to rescue us. He made himself of no reputation when he went to the cross and he suffered God's anger due to us. He was cursed for our sake. He who had no sin became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For whom does he pay? He pays for us. You know, this story takes place in the time of the judges, and the book of Judges ends with that classic line that everybody did what was right in his own eyes, and there was no king in Israel. That's our story. In sin, we do whatever seems right in our own eyes, and we have no king. No king except our own wills opposed to the rightful lordship of God. And we rightly face the consequences of our sin. Romans says that the wages of sin is death. Think about this in the light of what's happening in the book of Ruth. The Redeemer has to rescue a name and a land. And the reality is, because of sin, we have lost the right to a name and a land. We were made to have a perpetual name and to live forever in the land, the world that God created. And sin lost that. But Jesus, the Redeemer, comes to restore a name and to restore land, to restore our name forever and to restore us to a land forever. The very king that we would forsake becomes our redeemer at the cost of his own life. And he forgives all our sin and he makes us his family and he gives us an everlasting inheritance that far outweighs everything else, since what he gives us is forever, without sin or sorrow. That's God's maths again, you see. Hebrews 12 says that Jesus Christ, though he's the Lord of glory, despised the shame of the cross for the joy of redeeming us. He despised the shame of the cross for the joy of redeeming us. And we may give up much to follow him, but unlike Mr. So-and-so, Mr. What's-his-name, who has no name, we have a name. We have a name and we have an inheritance. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you have a perpetual name and you have an inheritance. If you've not trusted in Jesus Christ, I ask you to do that so that you can have a name and an inheritance. Just like Boaz publicly owned Ruth before the people, Jesus Christ publicly owns us before the Father, and he knows our name. Our name is written with indelible ink on the palm of his hands. Our name will not be erased from the Lamb's book of life, and when he comes, he will call your name, and he will call my name, and he will raise us up. You can safely give up all and follow him because he gives us a name and a land. In Isaiah, he says, "Behold, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands." And the great hymn writer takes those words and he says this: "My name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace." That means, indelible means it can't be wiped off. A name, your name, before him. He says, "Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified saints in heaven, because there is a Redeemer." Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for Jesus this morning, our great Redeemer, for all that he has done for us, for what he has paid, and for what he has won for us. Thank you that he gives us an everlasting name and he restores us to an everlasting inheritance in the land, the new heaven and the new earth. Lord, help us to grasp more deeply those realities that this world will hold no great attraction for us, but that we would live in this world that others may know him too and call him their Redeemer. In his name we pray. Amen.